I'm going to return to the 26th verse of the 3rd chapter of Romans. Worked on this some last Sunday, and by the help of the Lord, I hope to work on it a little more today. And this text says, to declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now that was the whole problem of redemption right there. God wanted to justify you and me. God wanted to save us. He wanted to deliver us out of the trouble we were in. He wanted fellowship restored between us and him. But how to do that and maintain his own justice and righteousness, that was the problem. Now God had pronounced a penalty on sin of death. Not just certain kinds of sin. Now we have death penalties for certain specified capital crimes. But God just pronounced a death sentence on sin. And that's the whole scope of sin. Anything that comes under the heading of sin, good sins, bad sins, everything that comes under the heading of sin, the penalty is death for it. Now God could not modify that and still maintain his own standard of righteousness and holiness. Yet he wanted you and me to be justified in his sight so he could have fellowship with us. That was his earnest desire. So he set about to devise ways and means that he could still be God, command the respect of the people as a holy, righteous God, and justify sinful people. Now we discussed the thoughts last Sunday that this involved the nature of man and the nature of God and the relationship of these two natures to each other. The nature of man as a free, acting, intelligent agent, what we commonly denominate free moral agency, a person with the power and right and franchise of free choice, the nature of God infinitely holy, couldn't have fellowship with anything unholy, and how these natures relate to each other. Since man was a free, acting, intelligent agent, then he must have the right of choice. True intelligence cannot exist without choice. And it is not possible for a person to, by an act of his will, do right without also possessing the power and ability to do wrong if he chooses that. God could take this away and reduce man to the position of a mere machine, a robot, just having to roll along and doing what he was ordained to do. That would solve the problem of sin and eliminate sin and destroy the possibility of sin. But it would take away a man's free moral agent and he'd be serving God just because there was nothing else he could do. Then we discussed the thought that bumped into a roadblock because of another nature of God, and that was love. And that love required the full affection of the object of its love to be satisfied. Therefore, any service that man would render to God must be by choice, and that choice must be prompted by love, because he loved God. That's the only thing that would satisfy God, was a willful choice to serve God, and that prompted by love. We have the case in the second chapter of Revelation of the church at Ephesus. Now, this people were in good standing doctrinally. There wasn't any error in doctrine among them. And they stood strong for what we would term the truth. And those that said they were apostles and were not, they tried them and found them liars. They dealt with them. They wouldn't tolerate them among them and in their communion. That is all commendable. All very good. But Jesus said to them, I've got somewhat against you because you've left your first love. They were doing all of this, but it was not prompted by love, and that made it an impure, dissatisfactory service to God. He called them a fallen church. He said, remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do your first works, or I'll just come and move you out of the way. And they were doctrinally pure. Wouldn't tolerate anything contrary to sound doctrine. And they were abounding in patience and in several other virtues. But they left the love out of it. Lost that. Now, it was up to God to devise a way to bring about a salvation that would free men from sin, that he could have fellowship with them and associate with them. There had to be a sacrifice offered for sin. There had to be shedding of blood involved in it. Without the shedding of blood, there's no remission. The penalty for sin was death. There had to be some death. Well, then, why not everybody stand for his own sins? Give his own life and shed his own blood for his own sins. That wouldn't satisfy God either. Because God required the sacrifice to be without spot or blemish. There was to be no defect in the sacrifice. And since all had sinned and come short of the glory of God, that wouldn't work either. For every man to give his life for his own sins. I heard a story related one time that very well illustrates the position that it seems God stood in here at this point. The story was in regard to two brothers. And they were traveling through the desert. They camped this night out on the desert. And early in the morning, one of the brothers awoke and he saw a venomous serpent coiled up in the bosom of his brother. Well, now the problem was what to do. He didn't hate his brother because he had that serpent coiled up there in his bosom. And he didn't love the serpent because it was coiled up in the bosom of his brother. But his problem was to separate the serpent that he hated from his brother that he loved. He was afraid to make a move, afraid he'd attract the attention of that serpent and it'd strike his brother. But according to the story, he was a top-notch marksman. And he had his rifle. So he took his rifle and drew a fine bead on that serpent's head and fired and shot its head off and kicked it off his brother. God was in a position like this. He saw men with sin like a serpent coiled in their hearts. He told Cain, if you do well, you'll be accepted, but if you don't do well, sin lies at the door. Sin was just coiled like a serpent at the door of every one of us. When God looked on us and saw sin in our soul, that didn't make him hate us because we had sin in our soul. Didn't make him love sin and modify his stand on sin because it was in us, whom he loved. His problem then was to devise a way and means to destroy the sin that he hated out of the souls that he loved. You and I must learn that, folks. God drew a line between the sinner and his sins. And he still hated sin, but he loved sinners. And you and I cannot get very far in winning a soul for Christ until we learn to draw a line between the sinner and his sins. Between what the individual is doing and the individual. I mentioned Brother Trimble in the Sunday school this morning. I'll mention him again now. He was going with me one time to San Bernardino, California, to pray for a sick lady. And he was telling me about some of his problems at home, and he had them. His wife really gave him a bad time. Made things pretty miserable for him around there. He was telling me about some of the things. After a little while, he just stopped short, and he said, "Oh, well," he said, "my wife's a wonderful woman." Said, "My wife's just a real wonderful woman if the devil just let her alone." So he said, "I just lay the whole thing off on the devil and just go on loving my wife." Well, things would have blown up there if he hadn't learned to do that. And it brings many a blow up among people unless we learn to draw a line between the sinner and his sins. And hate the sin, but love the sinner. Now that's what God did. And because God required a sacrifice that was without spot or blemish, had to be perfect, man couldn't qualify there. Because all had sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the whole human family, you, me, everybody, stood in need of redemption. And it was clearly evident that the redemption must come from a source outside of the human family. In the 5th chapter of Revelation, in the first 3 verses, I believe. No, this is verses 4-8. John the Revelator, in his vision, he saw a throne, and he that sat on it, and in the right hand of him that sat on the throne, he throws in some descriptive terms there about the throne and him that sat on it. And in the right hand of him that sat on the throne was a book. It was written within and without and was sealed with 7 seals. And John saw that he heard an angel proclaiming with a loud voice, saying, "Who is able to open the book and to loose the seals thereof?" And it says, "No man in heaven, nor in the earth, nor under the earth, was found able to do this." Mankind couldn't accomplish this. Any deliverance that come had to come from a source outside of the human family. And John said, "I wept much." Well, it looked like there was no way, and he was looking at the sad plight of the human family and the sin that was upon them and how they were being ruined by sin, and looked ahead and saw the terrible calamity that lay ahead for every one of them in the eternal hell. It's no wonder that he wept. And he wept much. It looked like there was no solution to this problem. It looked like there was no way out. But that man would just go ahead and perish in his lot. Die in his sins. And he wept. No man was found that could do this. In Micah, the 6th chapter, in verse 7, he said, "Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Could I sacrifice my firstborn, my oldest child, for the sin of my soul? Give him thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil." Just think of the oil problem in the world today. And what oil can do. And the wealth that it provides for individuals and nations. But he said that he couldn't come before God with 10,000s of rivers of it. And they're ready to fight over it over there in the Persian Gulf now. Just a tinderbox sitting there waiting for somebody to touch it off. Over oil. But that doesn't interest God. 10,000s of rivers of oil, that wouldn't interest him. Nothing that we possess. And if we possessed it all, everything of this whole world, that wouldn't interest God in any way. In the 49th Psalm, in verse 7 and 8, he says, "They that trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches. You know anybody like that? Well, we've got a lot of them. Those that trust in their wealth and boast in the multitude of their riches, none of them. No matter how much wealth they have or how great a multitude of riches they have, none of them can redeem his brother. Can by any means redeem his brother. Or give to God a ransom for him. We can trust in our wealth. We can boast in the multitude of our riches. And we have a few billionaires in the world today. I don't know how much $1 billion is or what it did buy. You don't either. But we have a few in the world today that are billionaires. And we have many, many multi-millionaires in the world today. But none of them, the billionaire at the top, none of them could by any means redeem his brother or give to God a ransom for him. God isn't dealing in material things. Then verse 8, and this verse is a great text to me. Since just a few days ago, I've mulled over this text numbers of times and never gotten anything out of it. I just couldn't get a hold of it. It just opened up to me this last week and principally yesterday. This 8th verse. The redemption of the soul is precious. Now, I've known that forever, as long as I've known anything. That the redemption of the soul was precious, and that we were not redeemed with silver and gold from our vain conversation, but with the precious blood of Christ, who is a lamb without spot, offered himself to God. Precious. The redemption of the soul is precious. But the thing I never could get very far with, get much out of, was that it ceaseth forever. He says the redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Now that just opened up to me good yesterday. And it's a rich text to me now. It covers a lot of ground. It means a great deal to me. It ceaseth forever. In the 9th chapter of Hebrews, verses 11 and 12, it says, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered once. The key word is once. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And that's Christ. The redemption of the soul is precious, and it's based upon what Christ did. And that Christ was a precious son to his Father, and when we come into a holy relationship with him through being born of the Spirit of God, he becomes precious to us. The Word of God says in 1 Peter, the 2nd chapter, about verse 5 or 6, he says, unto you therefore who believe, he is precious. When we believe in Christ, he becomes precious to our souls. And the stronger and deeper our belief becomes, the more precious he becomes to us. But now he entered once or by his own blood, once he obtained eternal redemption for us. Then in the 9th chapter of Hebrews in verse 24, says, Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself, there to appear in the presence of God for us. Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as a high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once, the key words once, now once, in the end of the world, has he appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. It's a one time for all thing that he did here. Hebrews 9:28 says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Once. He did it once. That was all. Hebrews 9:25 says, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost. The margin says evermore. Save them forever. That come unto God by him. Seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for us. Now there's the principal difference right there. The law made people high priests that had infirmities for the suffering of death. And the priesthood revolved, and there was a turnover in the priesthood because of the death of the priest. But here is a priest, a high priest that continueth ever, and therefore he is forever able to make intercession for us, and he obtained an eternal redemption for us. This sacrifice was sin, for sin was to endure for all time. Because being raised from the dead, Christ dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. He is alive forevermore. And consequently, his sacrifice constitutes a continuous and permanent sacrifice for the sins of all men. He is the last sacrifice for sin and the only one now standing. There'll never be another one. It ceaseth forever. And God provided a sacrifice that met the whole needs, and then he cut it off. There was no more sacrifice. Hebrews 10th chapter and the 10th verse says, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. This was it. Acts 4 and 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name given under heaven among men whereby we must be saved. Folks, this is it. And this is the only sacrifice now standing for the sins of the whole world. In Daniel 9:27, he said, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. When Christ fulfilled the law, when he shed his own blood and offered his own self, his own life, as a sacrifice for the sins of the whole world, the sacrifices and oblations of the law system ceased right there. That was the end of it. Christ, we're told in the 10th chapter of Romans in verse 4 that Christ is the end of the law. for righteousness to everyone that believeth. The whole system wound up right there. Jesus said, I came not to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. And at this point, it was entirely, completely fulfilled. And the sacrifice for sin ceased forever. In the 19th chapter of John and verse 30, as Jesus came to his end, he said, it is finished. These were the dying words, the last words, the final utterance of the Lord Jesus Christ in this life. It is finished. The law age with its daily and yearly sacrifices for sin was ended and completely fulfilled in him that came not to destroy the law but to fulfill it. It was entirely fulfilled. The last and final and permanent continuous sacrifice for sin had been offered and was now complete. He had finished his mission. He had accomplished his redemption work. The plan of redemption or salvation was completely executed, and the dispensation of grace had been ushered in and established. The whole thing, in a nutshell, it is finished. The whole thing was finished. All things were now ready. You remember in the 22nd chapter of Matthew, when Jesus gave a parable concerning the kingdom of God, he said it was like unto a man, a king, that made a marriage supper for his son. And when it was all done, and the fatlings and the oxens killed, and the table set, and everything prepared, and the food on the table, he sent out his servants to call them that were bidden, and to tell them that all things are now ready. Come to the marriage. That's what Jesus is announcing to us when he said it's finished. Everything's ready now. The sacrifice has been made. And it's all ready. So come in. It ceaseth forever. There will never be another Jesus Christ. There'll never be another Savior of humankind. There will never be another Calvary. There will never be another plan of salvation. There will never be another redemption or sacrifice for sin. It has ceased forever. And Jesus Christ stands today as the only permanent, continuous, complete sacrifice for sin. The redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. And if we fail to accept this as it stands today, he's the only standing sacrifice for sin at this time. And if we fail to accept him, that leaves us permanently hopeless, helpless, eternally doomed to an eternal hell without any other recourse. There remaineth no more sacrifice for sin, and it has ceased forever. There'll never be another one. We must believe that this is he, and that he said, if you don't believe that I'm he, you shall die in your sins. And where I am, ye cannot come. Truly, the redemption of the soul is precious. and is precious to every redeemed soul. The Christ that redeemed us is precious to us. But redemption has ceased forever. And there's another little angle on this that just opened up to me when I was in the shower last night. And that is that this is all of it. When we pass this time in impenitence and go on and die in our sins, the sacrifice for sin has ceased forever. The efficacy of Christ's blood to save does not extend beyond your dying breath. When you draw your last breath with unforgiven sins in your life, the efficacy of Christ's blood does not reach beyond that. It has ceased forever. There's no recourse. There's no other sacrifice for sin, and no way of coming back and doing it over. The redemption of the soul is precious, and it ceaseth forever. Amen.